I mentioned in the past that one of the things that I've been doing in the last maybe 4 or 5 months that's different is I have this little MP3 player that 24 hours a day is beside my bed, and it's reading the Bible, and it just keeps going through it. And every once in a while, it might be in the afternoon, I might lay down for a rest, I might reach over and turn up the volume and so I can hear it. Or it might be at night, and again, I go to bed at different times. And so I never know what part of the Bible it's going to be coaching me on. And a couple weeks ago, I was laying there and I turned the volume up, and the first section of scripture that came up was listed here. It's in Exodus 32. And again, it just started there and just continued going. And Exodus 32, as some might know, is the chapter that talks about the golden calf. So the children of Israel have been led out of Egypt, and they're at the mountain of God, and God is about to give them the Ten Commandments, and or has given them the Ten Commandments verbally, but Moses hasn't brought down the tablets yet. And Exodus 32, I'll start at verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, let us make gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' And so all the people broke off the golden earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and it made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal.' Then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Usually when people are casting blame like that, it's a person. In this case, it was God who was making that emphasis. "Your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and it is indeed a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make you a great nation.' And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And there we have this chapter that talks about what happened when, again, the people were given the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20. And this is so short a period of time from when they heard God's voice. Even they saw all these miracles, they heard God's voice, and yet they still created this calf to worship. And if we look on the first page, there's a couple of words that I went ahead and did some translating of in Exodus 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen. So what does this means that God has taken some time to look at this people. And again, there's a reference down lower to the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people that Israel loved and the people they always look back to as the fathers of their nation. And when God spoke and, you know, was living with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he had such praise. He said, you know, I know that these men are going to instruct their children in the future how they need to live. That was one of the praises that God had for the patriarchs. But interestingly, again, after they had been taken into slavery and this period of time had passed, and then they'd been taken out of slavery, they don't instantly become sinless. And so it's interesting here that Moses is given a bit of an insight, because God says, I've seen this people. And when he says he's seen them, he doesn't just mean that he's looked with his eyes. But the word seen, it's listed there as the Hebrew 7200, ruah. I've considered this people. I've discerned. I've perceived. I've regarded. And what does he regard from these people? That they are a stiff-necked people. And again, it's interesting. There's two words in Hebrew that make up the combination word in English, stiff-necked. The first one means churlish or cruel or hard-hearted, impudent, obstinate, sorrowful, stiff, or stubborn. So the children of Israel, God's seen, he's discerned. Now that I brought these people out of Egypt, they're a stiff-necked people. And again, the second word just means neck. So again, a lot of these terms, hard-hearted or cruel or impudent, obstinate, are not compliments. These are character traits that normally you don't look on favorably. But that's what God sees when he looks at Israel, the children of Israel, and how they're behaving before him. And I thought that was interesting because it's such an interesting term. And again, you kind of wonder, where did that term come from, to be stiff-necked? Because God didn't have to explain to Moses what he meant by it. And we're going to come to a better understanding of the word stiff-necked as we go through the message today. The first line on page 2 says, because the stiff-necked comment only occurs once in the Bible, we can likely just forget about it. Well, that got struck out because it turns out there's 14 times in Scripture that uses this term, stiff-necked. And today we're going to explore some of those Scriptures to get a better understanding of exactly what God was getting at when he's talking about Israel being stiff-necked. In Exodus 33, verse 3, it says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So again, God is opening the way to the promised land. And again, the reason was described on page 1. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give his children this land. So even though he's saying here, you know, I know you're a stiff-necked people, but go up to this prosperous land that I have for you. And that tells us that God is a God of covenant. He keeps his covenant agreement that he made with the patriarchs. In verse 5 it says, for the Eternal said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I would come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. And so, again, God's instructing them to take off their fancy jewelry and things like that so that when he comes into their midst, he won't end up consuming them. It's interesting because Moses ends up having a specific talk with God, and he says, put on me the sin of this people. But if you're not going to come up with us, then destroy us all here. Because if you're not going to be part of us, then, you know, we're not going to be successful in the promised land. So in verse 5, again, references the stiff-necked people. In the next verse, so Exodus 34, verse 9, it says, "Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" So again, here's Moses reaching out to God on behalf of Israel, saying, you know, if you're not going to come with us, it loses all the meaning of having God taking them into the promised land. And so it's interesting that Moses says he agrees. He acknowledges the sin of Israel, that they are stiff-necked. And he says, he doesn't tell God to, he doesn't instruct God except to ask for pardon. You know, this is a characteristic of us, but pardon us for that characteristic. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses rehearses some of this in a future writing where he says, "Therefore, understand that the Eternal, your God, is not giving you this good land because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." So again, when Moses is rehearsing what's happened to Israel, he's reminding them that, you know, don't think that you got this fertile land because that you're a great people, that you yourselves are righteous people. You didn't. You're a stiff-necked people. That's how God described you. And in Deuteronomy 9:13, a few verses later, he says, "Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'I have seen this people.'" And again, we remember we've referenced that word seen. He's discerned. He's taken time to look at Israel, to study them. And God's conclusion is, this is, "The Lord spoke to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed they're a stiff-necked people.'" And dropping to verse 27, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and look not on the stubbornness of this people, or on the wickedness or their sin." So there's a bit of a hint, a bit of a uncovering of what this term stiff-necked means. So God says they're a stiff-necked people, and Moses says, "Remember your servants and don't look at the stubbornness of this people or the wickedness of their sin." So as part of the Spring Holy Days, one of the things that we want to do is we want to learn the lessons that God has from the book of Exodus for us, from the life and journeys of Israel. And so one of the things we need to learn is that we have this characteristic of stiff-neckedness, of stubbornness that we might have towards God. And so we need to look in our lives, as Jim was talking about, as we go on our knees before God in prayer, we need to look for our stubbornness where we might not be yielding to God. In Deuteronomy 10:16, it goes on, and it says something that people often attribute as being a New Testament verse. But here it is. It's one of the verses Moses wrote, and he says, Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So the symbol of circumcision was a symbol that we're, you know, that you're God's people. God asked this to be done to the men, or the boys when they're, you know, 8 days old. The symbol of circumcision was a symbol that God is your God. And Moses points out here that if it's just a physical cutting, then it doesn't have the meaning that you need to take from it. He's saying, circumcise your heart. And that's where you get the spiritual benefit. So again, even back in the times of the Old Testament, the law wasn't just a physical law, it was also a spiritual law. And Moses here is reaching out to Israel to say, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So the tenderness in your heart that it takes to yield before God is what Moses is calling out for. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 26 and 27, it says, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that you may have it there as a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm alive with you, you've been this rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death? So Moses knows that he's about to die, and he's giving some final instruction. And again, Moses beseeches Israel to not be stiff-necked. Realize that's a characteristic that we have and that we need to deal with. And he says that, you know, if you've been rebellious while I've been alive, it's going to be a lot worse in the future. So again, it's prophetic, it's a warning to Israel for the future. Going on now to 2 Chronicles, chapter 30 and verse 8. It reads, now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the eternal your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn from you. So that's one reference in Chronicles. Another one is just listed below it. It says, chapter 36, verses 11 to 13, Zedekiah, one of the kings, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Eternal. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So again, this concept of having a stiff neck, back in chapter 30, verse 8, talks about the concept of yielding to the Lord. So the opposite of being stubborn is to be yielding. And that was what was being beseeched there. And again, in chapter 36, verses 11 to 13, it talks again about not humbling himself. So having a pride or a proud attitude is also part of this stiff-neckedness. You're too proud to yield, and you become stubborn. And it's interesting where it says that the king stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. So again, this is a characteristic that as individuals you have control over. The king had control over it as to whether he was going to be stiff-necked, and he chose to. And again, it's interesting that the hardening of one's heart is kind of being totally unyielding. I'm not going to change my mind on this. And that, again, is part of this concept of being stiff-necked, being stubborn, rebellious, and hard-hearted. You're not going to change. In the book of Psalms, 75, verses 4 to 7, it says, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So again, in this psalm, it's talking about the boastful. And with the term boastful is the term stiff-necked. So part of being stiff-necked is pride And again, even uses the word wickedness. There's a pride and a wickedness that you're not going to yield from. You're not going to change. And again, the comment here is that God is the judge. He'll put one down and he'll exalt another. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, it says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So you remember, Proverbs is the book written by the king, likely King Solomon, as counsel to his kids as they're growing up. He's not necessarily going to be able to be a father to each of those children that are his. And the book of Proverbs is tips from a dad to his sons. And he says, "He who is often rebuked," so someone is often getting into trouble, "and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy." So again, not just because it's a good quality before God, getting rid of a stiff neck is going to help you in your life as well as you're dealing with people, because people don't like proud, stubborn, rebellious people either. In Jeremiah 7, verses 21 to 28, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the God of Israel. Okay, here's who's speaking. It's God. He says, "Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people." So again, the context here, God is talking to his people, and he's saying, you know, when I rescued you out of Egypt, it wasn't about sacrifices and burnt offerings and things like that. If you're going to abuse those things, you know, put your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, and you know, have a party, eat meat. If you're not going to do it correctly, if you're not doing it with the right attitude, it doesn't mean anything. But when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. That's what God is seeking, is obedience, not sacrifice. And he says, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, and it will be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. So again, in addition to being disobedient, they weren't listening, they weren't inclining the ear so they could be extra careful to hear what God says to them. And it says, but followed the counsel and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent you to all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. So the opposite of obeying God and the opposite of listening to God is stiffening their neck. God hates it that Israel would stiffen their neck. They were disobedient, and they weren't listening to him. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Eternal, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. So once again, this concept of stiffening their neck also means that they don't receive correction. God is eager to correct us when we go off course, and that'll bring us back to a proper relationship with him. But with a stiff neck, they weren't listening. They weren't watching for correction. They were just doing what was in their evil heart. So, not obeying and not receiving correction are part of this concept of being stiff-necked. And the last point there, truth has perished has been cut off from their mouth. So when they're stubborn and they're rebelling, they're not yielding to the truth. They're not yielding to God. And finally, we have an example from the New Testament, and this was given in Acts 7, verse 51. And again, it's a quote, and you'll recognize where it comes from when we read it. It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Again, if you don't recognize where that came from, this is Stephen speaking, and this is at Stephen's martyrdom. So again, Stephen stops the crowd, they're hostile, and then he starts talking about the patriarchs, and he talks about Israel and their journey, and Stephen picks this group up and works them over in his hands, and they're all bursting with pride at the story of their history. And this is the verse that turns it around, where from loving what they're hearing from Stephen, here's the verse that turns the crowd against Stephen. But he was inspired by God to say these words. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So again, we learn here that stiff-necked also has to do with the idea of hard-hearted or uncircumcised in heart. But it's not just uncircumcised in heart, but also uncircumcised in ears. They're not listening. They're not listening to God. And it says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." So, again, the Holy Spirit is God's presence with us. And it talks about how they resist it, they reject it, they won't yield to God when He comes into their, you know, into their midst and is trying to be their God. He's trying to give them His laws, not because He's a big bossy God and wants to hurt them, but these laws are going to help them live better lives and happier lives. If they could follow these laws, that's the key to happiness for them. So we see with some of the bullet points, stiff-necked equals stubborn and unresponsive. And again, there's several verses that many of them we've already covered. A stiff-necked people is obstinate and self-willed, resolute in their own ways, and will not be reclaimed. They're inflexible and not subjected to the yoke of the divine law. A metaphor taken from such creatures will not submit their necks or suffer a yoke or bridle to be put on them, but will draw back and slip away. A man that goes on this way upon a run and will not turn his neck to him that calls him. So once again, a man that goes on this way upon a run will not turn his neck to him that calls him. So if somebody calls out to you, a stiff-necked person's not even going to bother to turn and look to see who it is. So disobedient and irreclaimable were these people. The last point on the page, a stiff-necked people, a people with a hard neck that will not bend to the commandment of God. And again, there's some verses there to support that. I like the cartoon at the bottom. I thought it was clever. Some more points on stiff-neckedness. This one came from the Jerusalem Post just a couple years ago, where a writer was saying, "God himself gave us the label of a stiff-necked people in the 32nd chapter of Exodus." That's the first time that it's referenced about the people of Israel. The meaning then has involved antagonism, stubbornness, argumentative, and going into minute detail in order to distinguish our point of view from others. So I thought that was an interesting insight. The word stubborn, just to explore what that word means a little bit more, means unreasonably or perversely unyielding, mulish, suggestive, or typical of a strong, stubborn nature, like a stubborn jaw. Performed or carried on in an unyielding, obstinate, or persistent manner, a stubborn effort. Difficult to handle, manage, or treat like a stubborn cold. And here's where we're going to get to the origins of what stiff-neckedness, where that came from. Why did God use that term? And Moses understood, and the people of Israel understood exactly what he meant by it. And that's described here. To be stiff-necked is to be obstinate and difficult to lead. The Bible often uses this figure of speech when describing the attitude of Israel toward God. The term was originally used to describe an ox that refused to be directed by the farmer's ox goad. So the ox goad is that pointy stick that he uses to poke them with. When a farmer harnessed a team of oxen to plow, he directed them by poking them lightly with a sharp spike on the heels or on the neck to make them pick up speed or turn. An ox that refused to be directed in this way by the farmer is referred to as stiff-necked. A stiff-necked animal or person refuses to turn his head in order to make a different path. The Israelites were familiar with the term stiff-necked. So when the Eternal used it to describe them, they got the message. Every farmer well understood the frustration of trying to plow a field or transport a cart when an ox was being stiff-necked. An ox that refused to be guided was useless for any real work. A stiff-necked ox was a disappointment in that it was not performing the task it was designed to perform. When God's chosen people refused to love him, honor him, and obey him, they were not living the purpose for which God had chosen them as his own. God made his will clear to the Israelites, and their disobedience was rightly referred to as being stiff-necked and hard-hearted. As Israel rebelled against God, they ignored the goads that God used to try to redirect them. So God was trying to coach them to redirect them, and it wasn't working because they were stiff-necked. They were stubborn, rebellious. They wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't change. As a bit of an insight at the bottom, because we are talking about ox goads, and it's fairly rarely used in the Bible, there happens to be one verse in the entire book of Judges that talks about one of the judges. So Samuel, he gets all kinds of verses. But Shamgar got one verse in the book of Judges, but he was identified among the judges of God. In Judges 3, verse 31, it says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." So one of the heroes of Israel happened to be using one of these ox goads. And it's just kind of an aside as we're talking about how God uses a goad to try to correct our path, to try to get us back on the right path. But if you're not listening to that guidance, if you're not looking for that guidance, if you're going to reject or rebel against that guidance, it's not going to work. On the next page, it mentions it's nice to have a checklist before Passover. So as Jim was talking about, there's a lot of things that you know, as a year has gone by since the last Passover, a lot of things that we can talk to God about, we can focus on, a lot of things as we're looking to de-leaven, to get the pride and the stubbornness out of our lives, and we're trying to put the yielding unleavenedness of Christ into our lives, it's nice to have a checklist that tells us, okay, here's every sin in the Bible, so that I can go through this checklist and check off if this is something I need to work on or not. The problem is, there is no single comprehensive list. But there are a few smaller lists of things that we can take to God and that we can work on. And so I tried to capture some some images that have some of these smaller lists on it. So these are all different scriptures of the Bible that give us some lists of things that we can look at. So the first one is the Ten Commandments. And again, we won't go through that one. That's from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But that's certainly one of the most important lists, probably the most important list to go over, because the Ten Commandments can be broken up into two parts. The parts that tell us how to better love God, the first four commandments, and then how to better love mankind in the last six commandments. So that's definitely something that we want to go over with God in our prayers. Another one, and again, we have a few, couple of them from the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, it says that neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or slanderers, or extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. So a fairly bold and blunt statement. If your goal is to be in God's kingdom, none of these things can be in your life. So you have to look at that list and make sure that the stubbornness and rebellion is not part of your life. And on the other side of the page, Paul has another list from Galatians 5:19 to 21, where it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So this list is slightly different from the list that was in Corinthians. But again, they're lists of things that need to be, you know, wiped out of our lives. These are examples of some of the, you know, having a stiff neck. The idea of dissensions and fits of anger and rivalries and jealousy and strife. These are all being stiff-necked. And if your goal is to be part of God's kingdom, you have to go to your knees and ask God to help remove that from your life. In Mark 7:21 to 23, Jesus gives us another example of some lists of things that we need to overcome. In verse 21, "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." So again, whether you're the children of Israel or you're a Christian today, you can't blame those things from being pushed on you from an outside source. These are the things that are within you, and these are things that you need to take to God and repent of any of those things. Because if you're defiled, you won't be inheriting God's kingdom. Once again, Paul has another list in the bottom corner. This one from Titus 3:3, where it says, "We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves of pleasure, spending our life in malice, envy, and hate." And again, that's rebellion against God. It's being stiff-necked. And things that we want to push out of our lives. The last list in the bottom corner is from Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, where it says, "There are six things the Eternal hates, seven that are an abomination to him." And again, here it talks about these different kind of parts of the body. Verse 17, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And so, once again, from this page, we have a bit of a sin list, something that we could take to your prayer closet, your spot where you kneel down to God, and make sure that none of these things are part of our lives. As Christians, these are things that we rejected back when we were counseled for baptism, and back when we first repented to God for our sins. These are things that we rejected then and we reject now. In Matthew 16, verses 5 to 7, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And again, as we're coming up to the days of unleavened bread, the point that I'm wanting to raise here is that the opposite of having a stiff neck is being unleavened. And again, it's interesting that some of the verses that we covered that talk about stiff-neckedness are found right beside verses that also talk about the holy days, specifically the days of unleavened bread. So Jesus here is talking to his disciples in Matthew 16, verses 5 to 7, where he says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" And again, initially they were thinking, "Oh, we forgot to bring bread, so that's why he's saying this." But eventually they understood what Jesus was talking to them about. So when he says, "Beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees," Jesus describes those men as hypocrites that say one thing and do another. And so in verse 12 it says, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So one of the things that during this period of time we need to make sure that we're right with God with is the doctrines that we hold true, or that hold to be the truth of God. Because there's a whole internet full of false teachings out there, goofy teachings, dangerous teachings, and we need to make sure that we push those dangerous false teachings out of our lives. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul is talking here and he says, "Your glorying is not good." So again, this is a group of people getting together for, you know, a Passover ceremony. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So, once again, Paul is encouraging us to keep the feast of unleavened bread. This is a good thing and something that we each need to do, but we need to make sure we're doing it correctly by removing the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, and replacing that with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And interestingly, when you look to see what verses get repeated between the word of encouragement and the main message, this next verse is the one that is repeated, Exodus 12:15. And again, I think it's repeated because it points out how important the days of unleavened bread are to God, that we're learning the lessons from it. It says, "7 days you'll eat unleavened bread. On the first day you'll remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel." So there's a serious penalty for not obeying the days of unleavened bread. For those that know to do this, if you choose to not do it, it's not important. I'm not going to bother. God is saying that you'll be cut off from Israel if you're not participating in that, in the lessons that you're going to learn from these holy days, the days of unleavened bread. So it's interesting. Jim mentioned that verse, and I mentioned it as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I believe next week we're going to have Pastor Adrian's message that deals with this specific verse. And so I'll not steal his thunder, and hope that everyone can be here next week, and we'll be using that video as further preparation for the Days of Unleavened Bread coming up. As a reminder, I've listed the date and time for each of the services, the Holy Day services that are part of these Spring Holy Days. And those are listed on the page. In 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is one of God's most beautiful, awesome promises, because sometimes we feel, you know, after we've been baptized and we slip and we sin, and we think, you know, this is dumb. How could I have done that? And how can God ever forgive such a blockhead? Well, the promise that we have here in 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God doesn't require us to climb a mountain, or he doesn't require us to crawl on our hands and knees until we're bleeding. He doesn't require us to do any of that kind of penance for our sins. What he requires is an uncircumcised heart that can feel, that can love him. What he requires is that we confess our sins so that he knows that we know what our sins are. We need to look and find our faults. And when we can confess those to God and ask for his forgiveness, then he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next verse is Revelation 2, verses 4 to 5, and it's talking about the church in Ephesus. And again, when I was preparing this, I was trying to think in terms of, when I think about the churches in Revelation, it's talking, you know, each church usually has a problem. And God identifies, you know, here's the problem that's in your church area. And when I think of being stiff-necked, that's a description that all the tribes of Israel got. All of Israel was described as being stiff-necked. And perhaps it's an example of a characteristic that is universal to Israel, and also universal as in something that all mankind needs to focus on and overcome. And so the hope is that mankind will recognize stubbornness, rebellion, not listening to God. "No, I don't want to hear you, God, because you're going to tell me I need to change." That kind of stiff-neckedness is what pushes you away from God. In Revelation 2, verses 4 to 5, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. Else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So I think for most people, this idea of first love goes back to when you were first baptized, and the love that you had, the zeal you had to learn about God and his ways. And for some people, that was a short time ago, and for some people, it was a long, long time ago. But it doesn't matter, because God says to remember your first love. Remember wherefore from you where you've fallen, because that moment of zeal when you have your first love experience with God is perhaps, you know, the closest that you get to God, and he wants us to remember that, because that's a motivator for us to to draw close to God again. So that was a message given to the church in Ephesus, but the message was also given to all the churches. So we have the spring holy days coming up. I list the 10 plagues of Egypt, just in case you want to rehearse those, remember what they are. We may have some messages talking about that during the spring holy days. And we'll end with the verse that's listed in the bottom corner, which is Exodus chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." So the 10 plagues were some of the mighty acts of God that taught Egypt that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So those plagues were used in the past in the book of Exodus, and they were part of making sure that Egypt understood who God was. In the future, and may not be in the very far future, we know that God once again is going to bring his people out. And this is not just so that Egypt will know who God is, but it's so that the whole world will know who God is when he once again delivers his people.